Let mutual love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by doing so some have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember those who are in prison as if you yourselves were in prison. Remember those who are being tortured as if you yourselves were being tortured. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You remembered. Very good. Very good. I have two questions for you this morning. Question one, who is your favorite teacher in school? Find a neighbor, turn to them, tell them who your favorite teacher in school was. Mr. Reed, nobody has ever said the PE teacher was their favorite teacher. I think it's because a PE teacher isn't a real teacher. Mimi paid me to say that. Yeah. Oh, that's it. We pick on John, and we love you, John. You're welcome. You're welcome. Second question. Why are they your favorite teacher? Turn to the same neighbor, tell them. There has to be a reason. Well, now that you've told each other your favorite teacher and why, I'll tell you mine. My favorite teacher was Mrs. Knight, first grade teacher at Oakland City Elementary. And I remember sitting in her classroom. I sat somewhat in the middle, but towards the back. And I remember that when I looked to the left, you know, in elementary classrooms, how they have the hooks for all of the coats and backpacks. And when you're in first grade, you have miniature coats that are like this big and full size backpacks that are this big. Now explain that one to me. But if you looked above the coat rack on the cement wall that had been painted white, you would have found gold letters that said, "Do unto others as you would have them do unto you." And I remember from the first day of first grade until the last day of that school year, Mrs. Knight instilled the golden rule in us. Now, the reason that she was my favorite teacher is because she never told us how to live out the golden rule. She showed us every day. This was demanded in her classroom. In fact, I remember one occasion when we were being first graders and we got out of hand. We were not her first rodeo. And I remember she stared us down. Didn't say a word. And us first graders were trembling. We thought we were going to meet Jesus that day. Because she demanded respect. You know why? Because she always respected us. In fact, it was in first grade that I had heard of the golden rule, but I never knew that it was actually in the Bible. And I remember my first grade teacher telling us a scripture verse about the golden rule. And so every time anyone ever says something about the golden rule, I am transported back in time to my first grade classroom, where I not only was told and heard about the golden rule, but it was lived out every day. You see, what this taught me is that the best lessons are not taught. The best lessons are lived. The best teachers are not those who say, "Let me tell you what to do." The best teachers are those who say, "Let me show you what to do." So I thought that it would be good of us as a church to go back to school at the start of the school year. If you've been around our church and followed kind of the preaching that's happened since January, I don't know about you, but I feel like we have been in some hard heavy texts and sermons about God. You see, my favorite sermons to preach are the ones where God is the subject. And that just means I like to teach theology. In fact, I carry the conviction that in a world where everybody wants to talk about what's practical, nobody's talking about God. So I'm less worried about being practical and I'm more worried about getting God right. Because I think when we get God right, the practical things come. But I realize that you may not share the same sentiment or conviction as I do, so I thought it would be good of us to go back to school, to return to the basics, to talk about some very practical things. Now, next week's going to be really practical. We're talking about relationships. I put in the bulletin, but I realize you don't read the bulletin because I get questions where the answers are in the bulletin. It's fine, I'll answer them, but sometimes I just want to say, it's in the book, look it up. But next week, I'm not just focusing on one thing. It'll be kind of on dating, singleness, marriage. There'll be a little bit about sex in there, so I just want to give you the heads up. We're not going to go as far. I preached a sermon not that long ago specifically on the topic of sex, so you can look that up online and get more detail. But it's kind of an overarching theme, so I wanted to give that to you. But today, we return to the basic fundamental truth in all of Scripture. It's about love. Now, we're using the textbook. It's an old textbook. You know the textbook where the corners are bent down? And the textbook where the binding is starting to fall apart? And when you open the cover where you see the names of the generations past that had this textbook before you had it? See, everybody talks about how that textbook needs to be replaced, that it's outdated. But I would suggest to us the textbook that will guide us seems old. The covers are bent, the binding falling apart. There's many generations who've gone before us. And that textbook we call the book of Hebrews. Now, it's interesting because I already told you that the best lessons are not those that are taught or told to us. They are the lessons that are shown to us. And I find it interesting that the author, the writer of Hebrews, our teacher for the next several weeks, spends 12 chapters telling us about the way of Jesus. He tells us in Hebrews 1 and 2 that the way of Jesus is greater than the way of angels. He tells us in Hebrews chapter 3 that the way of Jesus is greater than the way of Moses. He tells us in chapter 4 that the way of Jesus is greater than the promised land. He tells us in chapters 4 through 7 that the way of Jesus is greater than the priest. It's greater than the Old Testament covenant in chapter 8. The way of Jesus is greater than the temple in chapter 9. It's greater than the sacrificial system in chapters 9 and 10. And therefore, we come to chapter 11, which you may know as the Hall of Fame of Faith. And chapter 12, therefore, since you're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, keep running the race, keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. Therefore, because the way of Jesus is greater than all of these things he's talked about for the first 10 chapters, it requires a greater faith. A faith that is greater than Noah and Enoch. A faith that is greater than Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. A faith that is greater than all of Israel. A faith that is greater than Rahab. A faith that is greater than Samuel and David and the prophets that he doesn't even have time to list. And you come to chapter 13, and it's as if one of those pesky students raised their hand in the back and says, "Teacher, will this be on the test?" And the teacher has to say, "No." In other words, just tell me what I need to know. This is chapter 13 of Hebrews. You can get lost in the first 10 chapters. Chapter 11 and 12 we really like until we realize that we're actually to have a greater faith than all of those who went before us, because the way of Jesus is greater than the way they had to live, and so a greater way requires a greater faith. And you come to chapter 13, and if you don't know, it almost is like an appendix. That's just the end of the book that we never read. Because we think it's just an add-on. There's nothing important in the appendix, but really chapter 13 is the apex of Hebrews. It's the most important part. It's the climax. It's the part that he has spent 12 chapters leading us to. So here we go. First 10 chapters. The way of Jesus is greater than, fill in the blank. Chapters 11 and 12. Because the way of Jesus is greater than this, chapters 11 and 12, we must have a greater faith. And then chapter 13, a greater faith requires a greater love. This is what he's leading us to. In fact, if I were to summarize his verse, let mutual love continue, I would do so with a song that you might know. It was released in July of 1967 by a band you might have heard of, the Beatles. Anybody know that? You don't want to admit to it in church, maybe. All You Need Is Love. You ever looked at the verses of that song? There's nothing you can do that can't be done. Nothing you can sing that can't be sung. Nothing you can say, but you can learn how to play the game. It's easy. All you need is love. Nothing you can make that can't be made. No one you can save that can't be saved. Nothing you can do, but you can learn how to be you in time. Oh, that doesn't sound like it's over 40 years old, does it? Just do you. That's how the new generation says it. It's easy. All you need is love. There's nothing you can know that isn't known. Nothing you can see that isn't shown. There's nowhere you can be that isn't where you're meant to be. And oh, I cringe at that. P.S. Everything doesn't always happen for a reason. Sorry, hate to break it to you. And if it does, sometimes it's our own bad choices. Okay, keep moving on the song. Sorry. It's easy. All you need is love. All you need is love. All you need is love, love. Love is all you need. But let me translate. When we sing these songs, sing that song, here's what we really mean. All we need is for you to love with the version of my love. You need the addition of my love, because if everybody had the same definition of love as I did, well, my life would be easy. And the world would be a lot better place. So when we sing, all you need is love, what we're saying is, all you need is my kind of love. Because everybody defines love differently. That's the problem. You see, this generation, there's a lot about love. Well, we ought to just love one another. No, what you mean is, we ought to love by your terms of love. And if they're not by your terms of love, then it's not love to you. But let's not point fingers. We do the same thing. We define love and we say to the world, well, you need to love, but here's the terms and conditions of love. You see, all you need is love that is convenient love. You know, convenience stores are just that, convenient. They're there when we need them, but we're not obligated to them when we don't. When we're traveling someplace, we don't have to stop at every exit that there's a convenience store. We only stop when we need to stop. Convenient love. Love that's there when we want it, when we need it, but we're not really obligated to it. See, all we need is convenient love. But convenient love is not Christ-like love. All we need is a terms and conditions kind of love. Have you ever thought about this? You know, when you have to get an update on your phone or something on the computer, you always have to check the box terms and conditions. In fact, if we sign any official paperwork, there's like 100 pages of terms and conditions. And there is like one out of a million people who reads every line of that. You know what terms and conditions are? They place all the responsibility on the one signing and none of the responsibility on the one who manufactured it. You see, we want a terms and condition kind of love, where all the responsibility is assumed on the other person, but we ain't liable for any of it. All you need is some terms and conditions kind of love, but terms and condition kind of love is not Christ-like love. All you need is a consequence-free kind of love. It is a love that a get out of jail free card. Now, Nick, I know you never do this, but I was thinking about this. Every now and then, I'll get a little agitated when I see someone who is in an official car turn on their lights only to make it through the red light because they didn't want to stop. Now, Nick never does that. But I get agitated a little bit because I think that's a get-out-of-jail-free card. You don't have to abide by the rules. There's no consequences because who's going to pull over a cop? Maybe Gomer Pyle and citizen's arrest, right? I hope I'm not picking on you too much. I know you don't do that. But this is a consequence-free kind of love. We want to be able to live above the rules where the rules don't apply to us. You see, but a consequence-free love is not Christ-like love. There are always consequences for our actions, whether we like it or not. We need a calculated love. We can draw lines in the sand. Maybe we ought to say it differently. We can draw lines on a map of places where we will live and not live, where we will shop and where we won't shop. I'm terrified. I shouldn't say that. Ask me after the service, I'll tell you. So we will give to an organization that helps homeless people. Just don't ask us to go downtown and actually talk to one. Because we like a calculated love. You know, I've heard people in the church tell other people in the church. I don't necessarily want to label these kind of people Christian, because I'm not sure it's a Christian gospel. Well, just don't love too much, or we might become like them. Well, you have to take care of yourself too. Don't risk too much because it might cost too much. It might hurt too much. You know, don't foster too long. Don't consider adopting too long. Don't keep giving those people a second chance and a third chance and a 77 times 7 chance because, well, they might burn you and they might take advantage of it. We have calculated love. We draw boundaries in the sand. But calculated love is not Christ-like love. We have a calloused love. You know what a callous is. Callous is a hard day's work. A callous is when you use the same part over and over again and eventually you don't have feeling there. When we love and love and love and love and love is not returned, we can become calloused over time. We become cautious and we begin to say, well, maybe I should just pull back a little bit. But a cautious love is not a Christ-like love. And then, of course, we have the contagious love. You know when somebody is sick, how quickly something that's contagious can spread amongst a group of people? One person has it, and then by the end of a few days, everybody has it. In other words, love is always considered what culture says is popular. Always chasing the latest and greatest trend. Or sometimes love focuses so much on the social part of justice, of what the world is calling for justice, that we still ignore issues we've not solved 50 years ago. And I'm not saying one is greater than the other. I'm just saying it's all needed. But we get so caught up in what is culturally popular, what is contagious. But contagious love, it's not Christ-like love. So maybe what you're asking is, if all we need is love, then what is Christ-like love? Well, the Scripture says, let mutual love continue. I want to focus in on the word love. You could just say, let Philadelphia continue. Philadelphia is the city of brotherly love, yes. So love, just meaning great affection for, but that's phileo, but the part that would translate Adelphia or apheo in the original language means from the same womb or from the same source. Now what's interesting to me is that when we think about the love of God, this love is a love that we have received from Him, and therefore it is a love that has to be given back out. But it all comes from the same source. This is why people who are more mature, sometimes in the church will say, "Hey there, brother!" And you never met him before. You ever gone to church and somebody say, we always say brother, but I very rarely hear sister. You understand? I don't know. Hey, brother, because we are a family of God. Have you ever thought about it this way? We're brothers. Jesus is our brother. Because as Christians, we have the same Heavenly Father. And so what He's telling us is He's making this love exclusive to the church. Because it's a love that starts from the same source. So in other words, we can't just say all you need is love and define love the way we want to. The love that we're defining, it is a Christ-like love. It starts with God. And God reflects what love is to be for us. You know, Jesus said something in John 13:35 that sure sounds a lot like it. "By this, everyone will know you're my disciples if you love one another." So in other words, it's not about how well we worship. It's about how we love. It's not about how good or bad the preaching is. It's how well we love. It's not how nice our building looks. It's how well we love. It's not about how many people sit in our seats. It's about how we love the people who are here. You see, if we're coming back to the basics of love, we need to be reminded of what Christ-like love is like. So let me give you just a few ways. First, Christ-like love, it is very invitational. Intentional. If you look at the Scripture, "Let mutual love continue." If it's shared between people, then it means you have something in common, that this love is both received and then it is given. So 1 John chapter 4 would tell us that we love because He first loved us. So we have received His love. And then he writes, therefore we ought to love one another. So we have to receive His love and then we have to give His love. So His love is very intentional. Let me say it a little bit differently. We have to be present enough, we have to be intentional enough so that we receive love from people. But we have to be vulnerable enough to give love. It occurs to me that in the church, we may not be very well at loving one another at times because we don't always know somebody's name. I've had it happen. People come up and this is one reason why we went to two sections instead of three, because somebody who sat in one section never talked to anybody on another section. And they'd say, "What's their name?" And in my head I'm going, "They've been here 2 years." I don't say that. I say it from the pulpit in a general sense. But how can we love one another if we don't know one another's names? You see, the call is to be intentional enough that we're involved in each other's lives, that we can actually love each other. But that also means we have to be vulnerable enough to do more than just say, "Oh, I'm fine." This cannot happen for 1 hour on a Sunday morning. We cannot love one another in a Christ-like way for a worship service. It can't be done. This is why we do small groups. This is why we'll have a church breakfast. This is why we will try and do other things. But it has to go beyond that, because when we're truly involved with one another, we're going to text each other throughout the week. we're going to call each other throughout the week. We have to be intentional in the way that we love one another. In fact, I would say it this way. The extent to which we give love is reflective of the extent to which we have received love. So if we are not extending love to people, it's not their problem. It's a spiritual problem that we have not received enough love. Where are you getting that, preacher? Well, in Luke chapter 7, Jesus tells the story of a sinful woman who comes and kneels at the feet of Jesus, and he says, she's loved much because she's been forgiven much. But those who have been forgiven little, they love little. See, the extent to which we will be intentional in one another's lives is probably an extent to which we are being intentional in our spiritual life with Him. For when we have received love, we can't contain it. We can't be cautious with it. We're going to invest it and give it into one another. This Christ-like love is not only intentional, but it is invitational. He tells us not to neglect the gift of hospitality to strangers. Now, when you think of hospitality, and when I think of hospitality, here's what I think of. Inviting someone over. Is that what you think of? You think of people who just have this gift. When you go into their house, you feel like you're at home. But the Hebrews understood hospitality much differently. For in that time, you have to understand that Christians were being persecuted. Therefore, they were always traveling. And as they traveled, they couldn't stay in hotels because hotels were the center of sinful living. Prostitution ran rapid in the hotels. A lot of violence happened to travelers in hotels. They would be robbed in hotels. It was often a center of gambling and all other kinds of things that could lead Christians astray. And so Christians literally were dependent upon going to another city, finding out the reputation of who is hospitable, and going to their door and knocking and inviting themselves over. You look bored. I'm getting ready to preach. Hospitality is less about who we invite to our table, and it's more about the kind of people who are inviting us to theirs. Ah, you missed it. Jesus ate with sinners. Not because He invited sinners to His table, but because sinners invited Jesus to theirs. The question is not who are we inviting. Oh no, that's a worldly love. For even friends will invite friends. Hospitality goes much deeper. It's inviting strangers, people who are not like us, and getting invited to their table. We have such a reputation of love, we may not believe the same, but they'll say, I want a loving person at my table. You see, that's a radical love. That is a Christ-like love. Let me remind us of what Christ has done for us. You see, we tell people wrong. The way you get saved is by inviting Jesus into our hearts. Well, that's part of it. But we forget the part where Jesus has invited us to His table too. It's not just inviting Jesus to come into our life. Actually, it's Jesus saying, I'm inviting you into mine. The one I have designed for you. I can see it. Your heads are got flipped because we've taught the wrong thing for so many years. It's not about our life. It's about His. Well, that's another sermon for another day. And finally, love is incarnational. Remember those who are in prison as if you yourselves were in prison. You know, there was a practice in this day and age. You have to understand, persecution broke out for their faith. And so they knew people who were in prison. These were their family members. These were their friends. These were their neighbors, their coworkers. Do you know some would go to prison, put themselves in, and literally shackle themselves next to their friend? Because love is more than just keeping everybody at a distance. Love is more than just being invited, inviting people into our world. Love has to be about getting in to their world. When he writes, he says, remember those who suffer as though you yourselves were suffering. Understand, they knew people who were being tortured. And he says, take just a minute and put yourselves in their shoes. It's called empathy. One of my professors wrote a book on that. He says that one of the greatest things the church lacks is empathy. We don't put ourselves in other people's shoes. It's a good book. I'll have you read it someday. This is the incarnation of Christ. Is that God said it's not enough to be in heaven and to be divine, but I will take on flesh. I will step into their world. John 1 in the Message says, I will move into their neighborhood. Church, Christ-like love is not about inviting the world to come here. In fact, I'm beginning to believe that the greatest thing that could ever happen in our church is that the world would start inviting us into their place. I think the problem is that the world sees the church as a problem. And until they start seeing the way we love one another, they will never know that we can be the answer. I wish that we had phone call after phone call from schools begging us to come in and be with their kids, because they would see the church as a place of love, where we had discipleship so right that we could go into these schools and we could mentor young children who don't have an influence in their life to help put them on the right path. You understand what I'm saying? This is incarnational love, not people coming into our world. It's about us getting into theirs. Man, I'm getting looks like I need to go back on vacation. I'll close this way. I want to remind you about God's love for us. I was reading a devotion, 15-day devotional through the book of 1 John. And one of the devotions, I screenshot it because I thought, ooh, that'll preach. And I know where I'm going to preach it. This is God's love for you. He loved you first. And that means before you ever did anything good or bad, He loved you. Therefore, anything we do, good or bad, cannot change His love for us. He loved first. He loved those that hated Him. He loved us when we were opposed to Him. He loved those that were different from Him. You know, God is holy, and sometimes we are everything but holy. And even when we are as far different from Him, He loves us. His love accomplished what was best for us even when we didn't want it. His love continued even when it was not convenient. His love persevered even when He was wrong, even when we wronged and offended Him. His love came at extreme cost. His love took concrete action. Therefore, this is the love that we're called to. We are called to love first. We don't wait for the world to show love to us. We love first. We love those who hate us. I love that because it's the assumption that when we're living the way God wants us to live, that people will hate us because they hated Him. That's in the Bible. We love those that are different from us. Those that are strange. Those that are strangers. We love those that believe differently, that live differently, that have no resemblance of the Christian life. We accomplish what is best for people. What if the church was seen more as a lawyer than as the judge? Where we represented their case before God to bring out the very best in their life. Oh, that'll preach. I'm out of time. Our love has to continue even when it's not convenient. Our love perseveres even when people wrong us and offend us. We love at extreme cost. But church, this love always takes action. We're going to close with a song today called We Believe. I hope what I've done today is help us come back to the foundation of the golden rule, to do unto others as we would have them do unto us. We do unto others what God Himself through Jesus Christ has done to us. This is what we believe, yes? But there's a part of the song that starts singing, let our faith be more than anthems, greater than the songs we sing. Let the church live loud. Let us live the love that we profess.